Amen. A beautiful song, a beautiful truth, and it's always encouraging to be led in worship as I prepare to preach, which may be a surprise to many of you here this morning. If you're a regular attender, if you're a visitor, thank you for being here today. We're glad that you've come and hope that you will feel welcome and will be able to worship with us and be encouraged from the Word of God. Pastor McLean is not doing well this morning. He's sick and a little bit under the weather, so you're stuck with me. Huh. Oh me, amen, I don't know what it is. That was a risk. I don't know if I should take it or not. I'm always delighted to preach, and of course, often preach in the afternoon service, but you're going to get that message this morning. So if you would open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll be in chapter 1 and 2 this morning. But 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we'll begin. And while you're turning there, let me just make you aware of a couple of, is my mic on? Let me make you aware of a couple of prayer requests. Of course, Sharon Coleman is now with the Lord. Sharon is a longtime member of our church, sweet, sweet deaf lady who many of you know and love dear. She is with the Lord. So we rejoice in the blessed hope of the believer, but to pray for Brother Charles, who's here this morning, and many others who are grieving that loss. Also, wanted to mention, if you follow our church Facebook page, the group page, I posted something from our missionary, Daniel Jenkins, down in the Gambia. Just this morning, I noticed he had posted an urgent prayer request for a gentleman named Kevin. Kevin is a volunteer from Valley Forge Baptist Church who has gone down to the Gambia to help in their building project, and he took a fall and has a brain injury. And the prayer request was for a rapid evacuation, like an air ambulance, and they're just not able to get that. They're hitting different roadblocks along the way trying to get that settled, and he's currently in a hospital down there. I believe the way Brother Jenkins described it was like a war zone, third world country type hospital, and so we're just, he's just asking all of us to pray that they would be able to get the rapid evacuation of him so that he can get the proper care. So pray for the gentleman. His name is Kevin, and pray that they're able to get him out very quickly from the situation that he's in. And, of course, we can trust the Lord in all of that as well. So let's just take a moment, and we'll just pray for these things. Is there anything else urgent that's pressing someone's heart they'd like us to pray for this morning? Of course, we have an avenue for you to submit your prayer requests so we can put them on our Wednesday evening list, but always feel free to text myself or Pastor, and we'll get to that right away. Yes, Becky? Wow. Even just to summarize that, there's an urgent need for a college student at Harbor Light Baptist Church in Sault Ste. Marie. She's an exchange student from Venezuela and has to pay lots of money in order to stay, and is looking, needs to raise $7,500 in order to be able to stay and attend the church there in college. So let's pray that the Lord meet that need too as well. So let's pray this morning. Father, we come before you, and Lord, we're grateful that you are always with us, that you indwell us through your Spirit. Lord, we're thankful for the salvation that you provide, and Lord, we thank you that Sharon is with you because of her faith in you and because of your wonderful grace, and although we will grieve and miss her, we're thankful that she is hearing for the very first time, Lord, and we just rejoice in wonderful healing that you've given her. Please be with her family, be with Charles, her husband, who's here this morning, be with her family as they grieve this temporary loss. May they rest in you and keep their eyes upon you. Lord, we do pray that you'd be with this young lady in the Sioux who is looking to stay and would like to stay, and Lord, is no doubt an asset to the church and is getting her education. We just pray that you would provide miraculously on her behalf, that she may be able to stay, and Lord, that your will would be done there and that you would work in that situation. Pray you'd be with our pastor this morning and others who are unable to be here because of their health and sickness that they're facing. Just pray that you touch them and heal them. And Lord, that they would be returned to our presence as soon as possible. We'll give you all the praise and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. How many of you just love snakes? What? I didn't expect any hands. What about poisonous snakes? Snakes. Steaks. I like steaks. Let's get this clear. S-N-A-K-E-S. Snakes. How about I show you a picture of a Mississauga rattlesnake this morning? Now, you know why I chose that one, right? Because it's a native to Canada snake, and it's a dangerously venomous snake. So there you are. Would it help you to know that there are actually over 3,000 different species of snakes in the world? Approximately 600 of them are venomous, and 7% are poisonous enough to kill or injure a human being. Now, if you're wondering how I became such an expert on this subject, I did a 5-minute Google in preparation for this introduction, so that pretty much, of course, makes me an expert. Does anyone know what the most venomous snake in the world is? Yep. That's one of the very venomous snakes, but according to Google, it's this guy that I'll show you a picture of now, which is called the Inland Taipan. Look at that thing. Oh. I just think about getting bit by one of those. Now, how do we know that this is the most lethal snake in the world? So I did a little research on that as well, and there's this test called the LD50 test. Now, LD stands for lethal dose, and they do this test by injecting venom into mice. Now, it's a stinky job for mice, unfortunately, but the lethal dose, the LD50 test, is how much venom it takes to kill half of the mice tested in a certain amount of time. So that's how they, for whatever reason, that's how they are able to identify how quickly or how powerful or how venomous a snake is. So the bite of an inland taipan with envenomation can be rapidly fatal as early as 30 minutes. Now, I never heard that word envenomation before, and I don't know. I don't like it. I don't know if you like it either. Envenomation sounds like a terrible thing. But it can kill a person in as little as 30 minutes. Now, here's a purposefully alarming thought and why I decided to start this morning the way that I did. What if every person in this room this morning is likely envenomated with something? Some of you are trying to draw some spiritual conclusions relatively quickly by just that question, aren't you? What if all of us were envenomated with something? Why would we be envenomated with something, you may ask? Well, based on what we've been studying in 1 Peter, we've been studying hope in the midst of trials. And trials we face in life immediately provide us with an opportunity for all sorts of venom or poison to be injected into our spiritual well-being. How so? Well, we can become bitter. We can become angry. We can handle these trials and these difficulties in a way that is displeasing to the Lord. Since we all face trials, and since none of us handle them perfectly well, I hope you're not offended by that, because I don't believe one of us does handle them perfectly well, it's highly likely that we have been envenomated. We could be carrying traces, if not large amounts of responses, that very much can function like spiritual poison. What would be the first question on your mind if you were bitten by an inland taipan? Let's say you're sitting there in the emergency room, you've been there for about 20 minutes, and you have this very pressing question you'd like to ask the doctor. Is there an antidote? Is there an antivenom? And if there is, do you happen to have some in stock? Amazingly, there is a taipan antivenom, and the treatment is anywhere between 3 and 10 vials. But you can't dawdle around with this kind of poison. It needs to be dealt with and neutralized very quickly. That is essentially the turning point where Peter, the apostle, pivots to in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, as I go forward, I'll try and give you a little bit of a base of 1 Peter chapter 1, since some of you may not be able to attend the afternoon service where I've been in this subject. But we've been talking about hope, and the hope that God gives us for every day of our life through his word. And this morning, we're going to talk about how hope can help us avoid the envenomating trials of life. So you may know this. One of the names for God is the God of all hope. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have what? Might have hope." He is the God of hope. So if you need encouragement, if you need hope today, it's available in God's Word. And the benefit of studying and conforming our hearts and lives to what Scripture teaches us is hope. That's the benefit. When we apply the truths in our lives, it is hope. And that is so true that Paul himself, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, a few verses after that one we just read, he says, "Now the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, we learn that the children of Israel are scattered because of persecution. They're all over the place. And this persecution was serious stuff. They were being threatened. Some were being killed. They were losing their livelihood. All of these things were happening, and so they're being displaced and forced to leave. And that's the context of where this subject of hope is coming from. That's why Peter wastes little time raising this issue by saying something like this in 1 Peter chapter 1. I know you're in chapter 2, so likely you just have to glance over. Look at verse 6 and 7. He says this really early on in the book of 1 Peter. He says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Now, the context, or the content, if you will, of chapter 1, I spent 3 weeks talking about. And I pointed out when we first started in 1 Peter that Peter himself, just the very first word of chapter 1, Peter, is quite amazing for us to consider, considering where Peter came from. And then he describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I noted in the very first message that Peter's not just throwing around a title here. First of all, we understand the inspiration of Scripture and that he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to write what he's writing. So he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means that he was a messenger. He was sent from Jesus Christ. He was sent from God. And in other words, he had God's message for troubled people. That's who Peter is. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, here's God's message he wants you to hear. Peter knew that it was the life-changing word of God that helped transform him and was continuing to transform him. And what these dear men and women needed in the midst of the struggles they were having was a message from God, was a message from the Word of God. And chapter 1 has been filled with that, and it's been helpful. But here's a hard question. What if we don't heed what Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, has been teaching here? What happens if we're not doing that? We're not heeding it? The answer is, we inject some very harmful venom and poison into our spiritual bodies, and we have poisonous responses to trial. But thank the Lord, there is a very powerful antidote. There's a very powerful anti-venom, if you will. Let's look now at the first 3 verses of chapter 2. "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So allow me in the next few minutes to share with you this morning how to avoid venomous reactions to times of trial. How do we prevent trials from destroying our spiritual health? First of all, we have to identify the venom that we must lay aside or put off. So let's not quickly forget the logical role of the word wherefore. We see that right at the beginning. Wherefore. We had a professor in college. I think I've shared this with you before. But he would say things, whenever you see wherefore or therefore or wherefore, stop to see what it is therefore, right? So in this particular case, we know that wherefore means consider everything we've learned up to this point in chapter 1. So remember, wherefore all of that in chapter 1, wherefore now lay aside, and so he begins. It helps us remember everything we've learned up to this point. So we have to consider this new information beginning in chapter 2 in light of chapter 1. Here's a little bit of an assignment for you. Look at chapter 1 and maybe sit down with your Bible and write down 10 or more, because there's probably 50 or more, logical connections between what we read, what we just read in those first three verses of chapter 2, and what we've already studied in chapter 1. Just find the connection. In other words, determine what is the wherefore, therefore. I've already done that a couple times, actually, if you're paying close attention. I reminded us that Peter introduced himself as an apostle. So what we have to consider now in the first three verses of chapter 2 was that since Peter is an apostle, this message is from God. This is God's word. So we can't just cavalierly choose to ignore this as some old fisherman who's giving us some words. No, this is God, and we must heed the warning. It's a message from him. I also reminded us that we're not just talking about general malice or guile or hypocrisy or evil speaking and envy. It has to be understood in this context. We are to lay these things aside when we are in the trials that we see in chapter 1. We're taking it for its context. It has to be understood in the context of wrongly responding to trials and difficulties that the Lord himself has allowed into our lives. Now, can those three verses stand alone? Of course they can. I mean, if I were just to say to you this morning, open your Bible, look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. We can deduct from that some helpful information, can't we not? We should lay those things aside. But what it can stand alone outside of its context, but it shouldn't have to. What we must consider and why the wherefore is there is because people are in difficult trials, very hard situations, and we need to avoid these poisons, these venoms in response to trials. Here's one more random example which explains what the wherefore is there for. What about the person who would say, and I realize this is forward and blunt, but sometimes we think this way. What if the person says, you know, I don't intend to lay aside these characteristics in certain trying situations with certain trying people. I'm still going to have malice towards them. I'm still going to lie about them. I'm still going to be hypocritical and envious with a generous helping of evil speaking thrown in for good measure because, man, this is a difficult situation. Well, what emphasis from chapter 1 would be lacking in that hot mess of an attitude? If you just glance over at chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Don't listen to the old man. That's what the old man would do. I'm not going to respond this way. I've been hurt. I have a right to have some malicious intent. I have a right to be angry. I have a right to speak evil of such an evil person. No, because that's the former lust, and that's how we behaved in our ignorance. Verse 15 says, but as he which is holy, for he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And that attitude I just presented is clearly failing in that regard. Now, what about this phrase in chapter 2 and verse 1? Wherefore, laying aside. That's pretty self-explanatory, except we often will see that phrase also translated the words putting off. And can you think of places in Scripture where we see putting off or put off? There's actually quite a few of them. It comes up in very important places in the New Testament regarding Christian growth and a progressive sanctification. Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So there the word is put off. We see it laying aside in our current context. In Colossians chapter 3 in verse 9 it says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. The idea here is it's really like a clothing illustration. Here's the way one commentator put it. He explained it like this. The verb rendered laying aside applied to any kind of rejection and sometimes referred especially to stripping off soiled garments. In ancient Christian baptism ceremonies, those being baptized customarily took off or laid aside and discarded the clothes that they wore at the ceremony. Following their baptisms, they put on new robes they received from the church. Exchanging clothes symbolized the salvation reality of laying aside the old man or the old life and taking up the new one. So the idea here, based on the context in verse 1, is if we don't respond well to trials, then we are our clothes are stained. They are soiled. What stains may we still be having on our clothes, our spiritual clothes? And are you willing to do the hard work of taking those off or laying those aside? Or if we go back to the illustration, that slithering illustration of the snakes at the beginning, if we don't handle trials in light of the instructions in chapter 1, what venomous poisons may we have allowed in our spiritual lives? What are we allowing that's being hurtful and harmful? This requires a willingness to do something that does not come naturally during a trial. It just doesn't. I think you can agree. And that is looking at ourselves instead of everyone else. Which, can we all just admit it? It's hard, because I don't know about you, but I'd much rather look at everyone else's failures, especially when I'm upset or uncomfortable. I don't want to see what might be in me that's causing these problems. It's easier to do that, to look at others. Another observation we need to make is that these five words that we're going to focus on in verse 1 are not just random. It's not just random thought. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That means that every word in God's word is inspired, not just the concept. Every word is inspired, and so it helps me to picture it this way. Imagine yourself speaking to the Lord about our Christian walk, and we say to him, Lord, what tendencies should I especially avoid during times of trial? Well, the list is right here for us, and it would be exactly this list, or very, very similar. God, I'm going through an extremely difficult time. I'm facing an extremely difficult situation. What should I avoid at this vulnerable place? Well, you should lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. That's what you should avoid in your trial. Let's just consider the significance of this list of five potentially venomous responses to trials. Lay aside, number one, malice. So what does that word malice mean? It almost, the way it sounds in our English language, it almost lends itself to a definition, malice, right? Lay aside malice. In English, it means the desire to harm someone. We've felt some malice before, haven't we? It's an all-inclusive word for sin, referring to general wickedness and corruptness. It's also rendered evil and wickedness in a couple other places. I can give you the text for those, Matthew 6:34 and Acts 8:22. You ever feel malice towards someone? The other day, I was exiting the parking lot down at No Frills, and I'm just minding my own business. I'm sitting there. The lady in front of me, she pulls out halfway onto Mohawk, and then she stops real quick, slams it in reverse, guns it, and crashes into me. I'm just sitting there, what has happened here? This is crazy, and I got to admit, malice was in my mind. What is this lady doing? But the Lord helped me, and I got out of the vehicle, and I just kindly said what happened, and she just thought she didn't have time to get across, so she backed up, she backed into me, and it's, you know, long story short, the nicest lady and her husband, nicest couple that you'd ever be hit by, and they're paying for everything. It was just a nice thing. But my initial reaction when I'm thinking, here I am in my newer van, not my old one, I'd be like, no big deal, but here I am in this van, and I don't want to have to deal with this. But just for a second, malice was in my mind. Have you ever gotten malice towards someone when they pull out in front of you in traffic, or they're going slow in the fast lane, or somebody is rude to you at a restaurant? You understand what I'm talking about. Malice can show itself in a lot of things, including during a time of trial, saying or thinking something like this: that person hurt me, and I'm going to hurt them back. I don't get mad, I get even. Ever said that or thought that? I'm going to cause them as much trouble as they have caused me. Wherefore, lay aside all malice. It's a very dangerous response that's possible to rear its ugly head in the middle of a trial. Ask yourself these questions. Are you malicious in your words? Are you malicious in your plans? Are you malicious in your actions during time of trial? And if so, what does this passage call upon us to do? To get that venom out of our body, lay aside all malice. I was speaking with Pastor Brian Thiessen a couple days ago, and somehow we started to discuss the patriarchs of the book of Genesis in the Old Testament. And I was reminded in Genesis how imperfect the patriarchs were. Hold your finger here and turn to Genesis chapter 34, and let me remind you of something, because I think it's a great biblical illustration of what malice looks like. In Genesis chapter 34, this is when Jacob and his family are moving back after living with his wife's family because of his fear of his brother Esau. And a man named Shechem raped one of Jacob's daughters named Dinah, which of course is a terrible travesty. But then Shechem's father, Hamor, suggested to Jacob and his brothers that they all intermarry. And do you remember the brothers' response? Sure, we can do that. Yeah, let's get married. But since you're uncircumcised, you first need to go through that procedure, which was, you know, a sign of their covenant relationship with God. So they did that. The men were circumcised, and here's what happens in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 34. It came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, and came upon the city boldly, and slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city, because they had defiled their sister. Now, you understand I'm not for a second wanting to minimize what these pagans did to Dinah, but there is a reason that passage is in place in the overall sweep of the book of Genesis, and that's to illustrate just how profound the potential malice is amongst the chosen people of God, and how desperate our need for a Lord and Savior who can deliver us from such responses is necessary. That feeling of malice is dangerous. It can creep up in many ways. It's a hard question, but it's necessary for us to ask from the emphasis of this passage. Are you carrying any malice in your heart and life that's a result of trying difficult circumstances or people in your life? You need to ask the question, because we can have malicious intent, and a lot of times it's very hot and it's very there in the forefront, but if we don't deal with it, it sort of becomes something in the back, and it becomes an initial problem of the heart that will not go away until it's dealt with. So are you willing to recognize the venom of malice? Then Peter mentions the word guile. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile. That's deceit or lying. And it's kind of a hard one to face, because no one likes a liar, right? We often pride ourselves in telling it like it is, and sometimes our mantra can be, you know, I may be a lot of things, but I don't lie. I always tell the truth. Are you sure? Are you absolutely sure? It's easy to say that, but as soon as a trial fires up, so does the way we interpret it, right? We sort of start telling the story over and over to ourselves and sometimes to others, and it's quite telling how worse the other person gets in the story and how better we get in the story as it goes on and as it goes on. I mentioned Jacob and Esau. Well, man, the guile and deceit that existed between those two guys is legendary, right? I mean, wow. You remember how Esau clearly sold his birthright to his brother for some food. But what did he tell his father later? Genesis chapter 27 and verse 36, he said this. And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. And behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" That's not exactly right. in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 34, we see what happened. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16 tells us Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Do you see how he sort of got that construed a bit as he was in the heat of the moment and deceit had crept in? What does this teach us? That during a time of trial, our hearts can be filled with deception. And the insidious thing is, and perhaps you know this to be true, the insidious thing is the more we tell this lie, the more we begin to actually believe it to be true ourselves. You can convince yourself by telling something over and over again that a lie is really not a lie. In fact, I believe that when Esau said this to his father, I genuinely believe he thought he was telling the truth. He stole it from me. The story had been so clear, and we know that Jacob was a deceiver. We know that he was a supplanter. We know this. But he did get Esau to agree to that birthright sell. He did. But it did not ring clear because guile had set in. He had not laid aside the guilt or the guile or the malice for his brother. That's why the antidote or the antivenom we're going to discuss in just a moment is so powerfully needed and so urgently necessary, because we can fool ourselves into believing the lie. It's like the victim of an inland taipan bite. The clock is ticking what that venom can do, and you need to get the antidote as quickly as possible. Then he mentions the word hypocrisy. Hypocrisies. Wherefore, because of all the trials and the difficulties, what should you avoid? What should you lay aside? What should you put off? All malice and all guile and hypocrisies. You mean that in the midst of a trial, we become hypocrites, or there's a danger that we can? Yeah, because God says avoid it. Lay it aside. Be on the lookout for it. This word hypocrisy means wearing a mask, playing a part, being insincere. The word describes any behavior that is not genuine or consistent with what one really believes or says he believes. You know, think about the last trial that you faced, or maybe one of the most difficult trials that you've ever faced, the most irritating person that you've ever dealt with, or the most disappointing situation. Think about that. If you have that in your mind, is there any point, is there any response, is there any words or behavior that is not genuine or consistent with what you really believe or say you believe when that's happening? Ouch. You know what? Seriously, need to consider that. Hypocrisy is a danger. What about envy? Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies. Again, this is not just a random thought. Peter's like, you know, if you're going through a difficult time, lay aside this, lay aside that. No, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of God with a message from God, do not envy in times of trial. These are big words. These are important situations, and they're a danger for the strongest of Christians. We need to be alarmed and alerted to this, at least in the sense that they are the potential pitfalls when trials come. Envy, resenting someone else's prosperity. Well, what does that sound like? Sounds like this. Well, I don't mind being in a trial as long as everyone else in my life is having a trial too. You know, that I'm not doing this alone. But woe to the person in my life for whom things are going reasonably well right now. Oh, that person wouldn't know a trial if it hit him over the head. I don't know what they're going through. It's ridiculous. How can they have it so easy and I have it so hard? Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 17 says, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long." Do you remember right at the end of the Gospel of John? I preached through that book several months ago now, but Peter was sort of just hearing from Christ what his life from then on was going to be like. He was going to have pretty big trials. He was going to die. And do you remember Peter's response to that? He pointed over at John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he essentially said, "What about him? You know, I'm gonna face all these things. What about that guy? I don't mind it being bad for me as long as it's bad for everyone else." Well, you know what? The flesh responds that way. Nobody else has it as hard as I do. This trial I'm facing is so difficult, they don't even know. Like, how can they judge me or how can they try to encourage? They have no idea what I'm going through. And we envy what we think they're not going through. But let me remind you that we all face trials. We all face difficulties. And instead of responding that way, as we're instructed here in Scripture to do, we are to lay it aside, to put it off. And sometimes on our face before God, we need to beg His help to do that. The flesh is weak. We struggle. We have to lay that aside. And it's interesting then what the capstone of these words are, if you will. Look at this. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Some word we use there also would be slander. This is speaking that is designed to sound like the whispers and tattles reported behind someone's back and gossip and backbiting. It's referred essentially to defamation of character. How easy is it when you're hurting to slander another person in our response, to speak evil of them? You can almost hear the whispers and tattles behind someone's back in gossip and backbiting. Do you see now why I said at the beginning? I said that since we all face trials, and since not one of us handles them perfectly each and every time, it's highly likely that we have been envenomated. It's highly likely that we are carrying, hopefully, just traces of this poison and not massive amounts that very much function like spiritual poison. How would you evaluate yourself in these key areas, these five areas that we've talked about? And they're big areas. I hope I've emphasized that enough to you this morning, that this is not some flippant list that's unimportant. This is Almighty God communicating a truth to us that we need to lay aside these things. How do you evaluate yourself? And if you would say, well, you know, Pastor Tricky, I just have a little bit, so chill out. This is a little bit too harsh. I just have a wee little bit of that problem, and I'm working on it. Well, I wonder if you noticed, and I did try to emphasize it, one word that appears three times in this short verse. Look at verse 1. It appears three times, and I'll try and emphasize it. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. That word occurs three times in that short verse. So what is God trying to tell us with that? These are not the kind of characteristics where a wee little bit won't hurt. They're not that kind of characteristic. Would you like a wee little venom from an inland Taipan to be flowing through your bloodstream? I wouldn't. I don't want any venom in my bloodstream. A wee little bit is still a lot. Well, thankfully, there is an antivenom, and we see that in the next verse. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Embrace this antivenom, this antidote, if you will, of desiring the milk of the word. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, this is one of the many places in the Bible where the word picture has one central idea. If you think of the milk of the word, does your mind, like mine, immediately go to those weak Christians in the church and Paul's addressing them and says, I want to give you meat, but I have to give you milk because you can't handle it? This is not that type of interpretation. This isn't commending people who remain as spiritual infants, nor is it contrasting the so-called milk of the word and the meat of the word. This is not what it's saying here. The idea here is a newborn, and the emphasis is that newborn who is so hungry for nourishment that he or she has this insatiable appetite for milk. They want to eat. You know what it's like having a newborn baby. If they want to eat, no one's happy until that baby is fed. He's screaming or she's screaming for milk. They have an insatiable appetite for nourishment. And I hope as we have gone through this list, one of your responses would be, I need a massive dose of the Word of God to counter these sins that so easily envenomate my spiritual walk. I've had to do business with God in preparing for this sermon. Malice is so, it's such a strong word, but it's come so easily to the flesh. And guile and deceit is so easy to tell that little lie that makes you look better. And hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. I hope you would be able to say, I need a dose of the Word of God to counter these sins. Of course, this image assumes that you've been born again and that you are a child of God. And if you don't know for 100% sure that you're saved today, well, that's step number one. My friend, God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for your sin. He paid for my sin. He paid for your sin. And then he died on the cross and he rose again 3 days later, defeating sin and death. And through our faith in that, we can be saved. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if there's never been a point in time in your life when you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's step number one. And when you do, when you're saved, you wait and see how the wonderful antidote, the antivenom of God's word, will then help you begin to deal with all of these things. So the gospel is fundamental and foundational. One of the evaluative questions for all of us at this point during a time of trial is this. Is my hunger for the Word of God like the hunger of a newborn baby for milk? And if you say, you know, honestly, Pastor Tricky, it's not really there. I'm too busy hungering for the world's theories. You know, there's such and such that puts out such good information about how to handle this. And they got this great theory on where this hidden anger, how to get that out. And if you just follow this two-step program from Dr. Such and Such, I'm really interested in what the world has for a solution. And hey, I mean, it even looks like in some cases they have success. You need to be careful there, because the antidote that God is giving us here is to desire the sincere milk of the Word, not the world. The world has its theories. We need the Word of God. And if you say, if it's not really there, I'm hungering for the world's theories at a time like that, or what my friends might suggest, or what my heart is telling me to do. Oh, man. I hope that your walk with the Lord is strong enough to, as soon as you hear, follow your heart to put your guard up. Because the heart, as I've said, and the scripture says, Pastor McLean said it, I think even last week, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't follow your heart. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. Notice the grammar of this passage. Desire the sincere milk. Obey the command. That word desire or long for is an imperative verb that commands believers to strongly desire or crave something. The Apostle Paul actually used this word several times. You know, when he was closing out several of his letters, he'd say, I strongly desire to come to you, or I long to see you, to be with you. That's the same word, the strong desire. Its meaning encompasses such things as a husband and his desire for his wife, or the strong physical craving that accompanies extreme hunger. Maybe the painful longing one has for a deceased loved one. The intense desire a Christian parent has for a spiritually wayward trial. Or that desire you have for a lost one, a loved one to be saved. Desire that strong longing for. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. The point is, this is ultimately a command, not just a suggestion. Well, if you're having these struggles, you could desire the sincere milk of the Word. No, it's not any of that. As newborn babes, as a hungry newborn that needs the nourishment to survive, desire the sincere milk of the Word. Your desires are a choice of your will. No, it's not. Put it another way. You choose what you want. You choose what you value. So what does your daily time in the Word say about your desire for God's perspective on the trial that you're facing? Lord, I'm in a deep situation. I'm in deep heartache and pain. I need the milk of your Word. I need your Word to guide me. What is your longing in the middle of that trial for the Lord say about your spiritual condition and whether or not you are dangerously envenomated with spiritual poison? What does your attendance to the Lord's house say? What about the kind of books you read, podcasts you listen to, counsel you seek, friends you trust? What does it say about how you feel about the Lord and responding to trials? Desire the sincere milk and embrace the effect, which is growing thereby. Desire the sincere milk of the word as newborn babes, that ye may grow thereby. One of the greatest pleasures in ministry is seeing people grow like this. You know, a new believer to get into the word of God and then to grow in their spiritual life and have spiritual victories. It's amazing to see that. And it's amazing even as a parent when your child is saved or they bring something to your attention that was clearly God bringing it to theirs. And you're like, whoa, I don't remember telling you that. You know, but the Lord showed it to them, or they heard it in Sunday school or something. There's just a connection to a spiritual truth from God, and then they reproduce it. It's amazing. So you can grow thereby. It's interesting that when Peter gets to the very end of 2 Peter, that he's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he still is on this point in a sense where he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Venom will destroy you. Milk will grow you. The milk of the word. Which are you going to drink? And if we do this well, then we can rejoice and delight in our salvation. Verse 3 says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Isn't it such a sweet, sweet flavor, the grace of God? Isn't it so wonderful to discuss and talk about? Can I ask you this morning, have you tasted his grace and his kindness? What does it taste like? It's like the best thing you've ever tasted. The grace of God. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Beloved, I don't want to in any way minimize a trial that you're going through. I don't want to minimize it. I've been through things that hurt and are painful. And I'm not here to gauge who has a more significant trial. I don't want to minimize what you're going through. I understand pain is involved. But my friend, I want you to see that our Almighty Creator God has presented to us a very clear warning on what to lay aside when we're experiencing trials. And we are to lay aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speaking, because they're dangerous. They will pop up in your life when you experience trials, and they will, in other parts of Scripture, the Bible tells us, thereby many will be defiled. It's not just you we're talking about. So when trials come, if we put off the poison, the venom, we can press further into the process of salvation. Our God has prepared for us this wonderful grace that we can grow in and desire the sincere milk of the Word. Would you stand, please, this morning? With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to ask Brother John to come to the piano this morning. I hope that you will take a time this morning to just pray and ask the Lord to help you. I pray and ask the Lord to help me with this. I'm a pastor, been in ministry for many years, but this is something I needed to hear. Going through a trial is no easy thing, and my flesh immediately reacts. Ugh, why do I have to go through this? Oh, why is this person doing this to me? Why are they saying this about me? That malice can pop up so quick. That guile, we start to deceive others or ourselves. We envy. We speak evil. It's the flesh. The flesh is a nasty thing to battle, but it is something we can battle by desiring the sincere milk of the word. Do you need to do business with the Lord this morning? Father, would you bless this time of invitation? Lord, it's so important. Lord, if we were bit by a snake, we would be calling 911. We would be getting to the hospital as fast as possible because of the dangerous toxin flowing through our bloodstream. Would you help us view this venom, this poison of responding wrongly to trials the same way? where we would call not 911, but we would call you. We'd get on our face before you and say, God, I need your help. I'm poison. There's a venom flowing through my veins, and I don't want to be defiled any longer. I don't want to do these things. Lord, help us to realize the seriousness of it. Lord, as people deal with you right now, would you work in their hearts? Would you give us a resolve to do things that will please you, to get right with you?